would open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 15. I have a rather long text today. 15, verse 1, down through chapter 16, verse 14. Don't get confused when I get through reading and think the sermon's over. That's just the text. Alright, Isaiah chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. An oracle concerning Moab. Ar in Moab is ruined, destroyed in a night. Kir in Moab is ruined, destroyed in a night. Dibon goes to its temple, to its high places, to weep. Moab wails over Nebo and Medeba. Every head is shaved and every beard cut off. In the streets they wear sackcloth. On the roofs and in the public squares they all wail, prostrate with weeping. Heshbon and Elealeh cry out. Their voices are heard all the way to Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry out, and their hearts are faint. My heart cries out over Moab. Her fugitives flee as far as Zoar, as far as Egloth, Shelishiya. They go up the way to Luhith, weeping as they go. On the road to Horonaim, they lament their destruction. The waters of Nimrin are dried up and the grass is withered. The vegetation is gone, nothing green is left. So the wealth they have acquired and stored up, they carry away over the ravine of the poplars. Their outcry echoes along the border of Moab. Their wailing reaches as far as Eglaim. Their lamentation as far as Beer Elim. Dimon's waters are full of blood, but I will bring still more upon Dimon. A lion upon the fugitives of Moab, and upon those who remain in the land. Send lambs as tribute to the ruler of the land, from Selah across the desert to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fluttering birds pushed from the nest, so are the women of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Give us counsel. Render a decision. Make your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the fugitives. Do not betray the refugees. Let the Moabite fugitives stay with you. Be their shelter from the destroyer. The oppressor will come to an end, and destruction will cease. The aggressor will vanish from the land. In love a throne will be established, in faithfulness a man will sit on it, one from the house of David, who in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness. We have heard of Moab's pride, her overweening pride and conceit, her pride and her insolence, but her boasts are empty. Therefore the Moabites wail. They wail together for Moab. Lament and grieve for the men of Kir Hareseth. The fields of Heshbon wither. The vines of Sibmah also. The rulers of the nations have trampled down the choicest vines, which once reached Jazer. They spread toward the desert. Their shoots spread out and went as far as the sea. So I weep as Jazer weeps. For the vines of Sibmah. O Heshbon, O Elealeh, I drench you with my tears. Shouts of joy over your ripened fruit, over your harvest, have been stilled. Joy and gladness are taken away from the orchards. No one sings or shouts in the vineyards. No one treads out wine at the presses. For I have put an end to the shouting. My heart laments for Moab like a harp. My inmost being, for Kir Hareseth, when Moab appears at her high place, she only wears herself out. When she goes to her shrine to pray, it is to no avail. This is the word the Lord has already spoken concerning Moab. But now the Lord says, within 3 years, as a servant bound by contract would count them, Moab's splendor and all her many people will be despised, and her survivors will be very few and feeble. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that you would use this word now, a word of judgment, a word of terror to those who go their own way. Lord, use that word here thousands of years later to speak to us. Your word is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, may it pierce our hearts, our souls, as we hear your voice. Lord, that is our prayer this day. We would hear your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. So, where was Moab? And who were the Moabites? And why do we have these two chapters of the book of Isaiah devoted to prophecy about their ultimate doom? Well, Moab was a region on the east side of the Dead Sea, right near the southern tip of the Dead Sea. And the southern part of the area of Moab, some believe, was the location of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The man Moab, the one from whom the Moabites sprang, was the result of the incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter. I don't know if you remember that story, but as Sodom and Gomorrah were being destroyed, Lot and his family fled. The wife looked back, as she was told not to do, and she turned into a pillar of salt. Lot and his two daughters went to the city of Zoar. Lot grew afraid to stay in that city, and so he and the two daughters moved up into the mountains and lived in a cave. And the two daughters began to worry that they would never meet a man, never have a husband in that location. So they hatched a plan to get their father drunk and that they would sleep with him and so they could have offspring. And they did that on successive nights. The son born to the oldest daughter was named Moab. The son born to the youngest daughter was named Ben-Ami, and he is the father of the Ammonites. So this was where Moab sprang from. And Moab had long been an adversary of Israel. In fact, Moab was an adversary of Israel before Israel was ever even a country. When they left Egypt, as they were in the wilderness, it was Balak, the king of Moab, who hired Balaam with the talking donkey to come and put a curse on the Israelites. Of course, he could do nothing to affect the people of God because God stayed his hand from that. But later, because that didn't work, the Moabite women enticed the Israelite men to engage in sexual immorality with them. And then later to bow down to Baal and join in their pagan feast to Baal. And the Israelite men were more than willing to do all that, which again brought God's punishment upon them. Later, Eglon, the king of Moab, conquered the city of Jericho. And for 18 years, he held the Israelites in subjection. When David became king, he conquered Moab, and the Moabites were forced forced labor to help build some of the royal palaces and some of the building projects in which David was engaged. But as Israel and Judah grew weaker, Moab reasserted itself. The famous Moabite stone that was discovered, I think it was 1868. It's in the Louvre Museum in Paris. The Moabite stone records that the Moabites had taken the articles from the house of God and put them in the house of their god, Chemosh. So, you know, Israel had grown weaker, Judah had grown weaker. Is it any wonder that God pronounces judgment on the Moabites? This judgment was announced in a way ahead of time in Deuteronomy 23. Remember Moab and Ben-Ami, we were talking about the children of this incestuous relationship between Lot and his two daughters. Deuteronomy 23, the Lord says, he pronounces a curse on the Moabites and the Ammonites. He said, no Moabite or Ammonite may enter the assembly of the Lord even down to the 10th generation. So that's kind of a brief history of Moab and their relations or warfare and antagonism of the people of Israel. Therefore, the prophet pronounces this oracle, this burden. You know, we looked at that as we began this series of judgments on the nations. That word burden is some of your text. And what a heavy burden it is. These things lie in the future. This is a prophecy, but they will come to pass. For the Lord has declared and decreed these things. And the picture the prophet gives us here in these two chapters is one of destruction. There are nine cities mentioned there just in the first four verses of chapter 15. And there are more cities mentioned in the rest of chapter 15 and 16. Ar and Kir, it says, will be destroyed in one night. Dibon, the place where that famous Moabite stone was found, was a place of pagan worship. It was a place where they worshiped their idols. But it will be rendered, he says, a place of weeping and mourning. The whole country will be wailing and weeping. So great will be the destruction. And not only will the cities be made desolate, he says the rivers will be dried up. The country will be dry and barren. And if that's not enough reason for the weeping, the rivers not only will be dried up of water, he says they will be filled with blood. So great will be the destruction that comes upon them. The rivers will no longer be a source of life in the desert. They will be a testimony of death and destruction. The country will be virtually uninhabitable, so the Moabites will have to flee to Edom and to Ammon. It says here in 15, chapter 15, they will flee to Zoar, among other places. Isn't that interesting? They flee to the same city where Lot and his family fled after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. I would think this would be met with the same kind of satisfaction that the destruction of Assyria and Babylon would be greeted with. You know, after all, Moab has been a thorn in Israel's side for much longer than either Assyria or Babylon. For the better part of 700 or 800 years, Moab has been a constant source of harassment, threats, antagonism, ill will toward Israel. But strangely enough, what did we read? The prophet's heart is moved with compassion for Moab. Isaiah describes his own heart as crying out. He is lamenting over Moab's fate. What's that about? He's grieved over what he knows must come to pass. He repeatedly gives utterance to his own grief, his own feelings of sympathy for these people. And, you know, this is not just some thing of saying he feels sorry for them. This is genuine grief. It says he will weep. He's actually going to share in and participate in their sorrow. Moab weeps over their destruction. He also weeps over the destruction of the vineyards and the crops and the land. Land suffers because of man's sin. And he sheds bitter tears because of what has happened to the land, to the world, because of man. And all this may seem strange, but really, if you think about it for just a second, it's the picture of the true prophet, the true evangelist, the true preacher. Isaiah is not relishing the thought of Moab's ruin. He's expressing compassion for those against whom he is called to preach, against those against whom he is called to prophesy. As I said, this is no bare sympathetic expression, well, I really feel sorry for them. No. Look at his words. It's a profound, deep-seated affection for those to whom he has to preach. And this is what people fail to understand about the preacher and about preaching. The preacher must admonish and warn sinners about the reality of judgment. And the preacher should paint the terrors of hell in the most convincing manner possible. Something that many really object to today, something most of the cool preachers will not do. But that's the job. That's the responsibility. Sinners must hear the awful truth. And the other truth that often goes unnoticed is the heartache. Just like Isaiah here, the weeping of the true preacher over those who refuse to hear, over those who rush headlong into destruction. And don't miss this. If this is Isaiah's concern, if it is his heartache, as he speaks under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's God's heartache. He's speaking the Word of God. If he feels this compassion for these people, it's God's compassion. It's God's heartache. This compassion for Moab is a reflection of God's tenderness, of his concern. It's the same thing with the preacher. It's the same thing with the prophets of old. It's the same thing with the true preacher of today as you pronounce the Word of God. There has to be a compassion for those to whom you speak. What about the people around us? The people out here in the world. They're rushing headlong down the Broadway that leads to destruction. Does your heart hurt for those people? Are you concerned about those people? Do you care about those people? God cares. Ezekiel 33:11. The Lord says, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn from their ways and live." That's God's feeling. That's God's compassion. So will Moab turn and live? Chapter 15, verse 2. They go to their temples, their high places, and they weep. But can weeping before idols bring relief? Moab is filled with pride. They are filled with pride. Look at chapter 16, verse 6. Her pride and her conceit produce insolence, not repentance. Moab will go to her temples, where she will bow down to her idols of stone and wood, chapter 16, verse 12. But she wears herself out for nothing. It is to no avail. Moab did not know the one true God. And so her prayers, her cries, were just empty words. Nothing can be more tragic those who cry out in times of distress to those who are not gods. This world is full of people. Because of their religion, because of their regulations, they pray five times a day. They pray, they go through all sorts of rituals, pray to that which is not God. How many people you know who say, oh, I pray to God. I pray every day. But they know nothing of Jesus Christ. They have not put their faith in Jesus Christ. I fear for those who think they can approach the throne of God without coming through Jesus Christ. How tragic is the state of people? How tragic is the state of a nation like Moab? How tragic is the state of an individual who cannot, who does not pray to the one true God? You know, the problem is, I forgot who said this one time, every man's hat is his own church. When every man's hat is his own church, when a God is a God of his own making, a God that he can mold and shape to be the way he wants God to be, when they pray to that God of their own making, they wear themselves out for nothing. So is there no hope for Moab? This prophecy doesn't leave much hope. The words of destruction and condemnation are pretty powerful in these two chapters. Moab is without excuse. Their long history of disobedience and idolatry and animosity against the people of God are going to bring destruction on them. And like so many, Moab has known for a long time what the Lord required. She's known for a long, long time what the Lord required of her, and she's gone her own way. Moab will be utterly destroyed. But there's going to be a small remnant that will remain. Notice at the very end of chapter 16. The very last verse. Moab's splendor and all her many people will be despised. Survivors will be very few. There's going to be a little remnant. There's going to be a few that will turn, that will hear. There's, in the midst of all this destruction and judgment, there's a way. But there's only one way of deliverance that's given. There's only one way that's open to Moab. Look at the beginning of chapter 16. A deliverance is found in the house of David on Mount Zion. The Lord says, forget your sacrifices, forget your idols, forget your meaningless cries to your idols, and send your tribute, send your lambs, your sacrifices to the temple, to the place where the Lord may be found. This is the place. This is where you need to go. If there's to be deliverance, Moab must be covered with Zion's shadow. Moab is to flee to Israel. She's to look for God, who is found in Zion, he said. He is the one who can shelter her under the shadow of his wing. He's the one who can shelter her from the destroyer. This is the very essence of the prayer of all those who flee to Jesus for refuge. This is where your hope is found, in Zion, there in the city of David. These very few, Isaiah says, these fugitives from Moab who come to Zion, who find shelter in Judah, Isaiah says. Does that strike you as somewhat odd? We've been through prophecy after prophecy about Judah. Judah is to be a shelter. Judgment's coming upon Judah. The Syrians, now the Babylonians are coming. How's that to be a place of shelter? How's that to be a place of deliverance? Well, the central figure in this prophecy is one who will affect that. Look at chapter 16 and verse 5. It's buried here in all this destruction. It's buried here in all this judgment. And the central figure here in this prophecy, there's the promise of the establishment of David's throne. It will be established in loving kindness. Grace will establish his throne. And the one who sits upon this throne will reign in truth and justice, and he will speed the cause of righteousness. David's kingdom would one day be restored. At the time of this prophecy, the kingdom's been divided. There's been rebellion. There's the northern kingdom, which has already been destroyed. The southern kingdom, little Judah, two tribes left. That's not David's kingdom. That's not what was there. It's going to be restored. And some few Moabites, will be part of that renewed kingdom, he says. This prophecy clearly rests in the prophecy we saw in chapter 9. There's just one coming. His name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of his kingdom there will be no end. It will stretch across the whole of the inhabited earth. His kingdom will know no end. And that throne is promised to David and his descendants. And the one who sits upon it is Jesus Christ. Pastor Haley read you that from Luke 1 earlier. The angel Gabriel came and informed Mary about the son she was to have. She, a virgin, is going to have this son. But what else did he say? He'll sit on the throne of his father, David. His kingdom will have no end. That's the only hope. That's the only hope for Jews. It's the only hope for Moabites. It's the only hope for Gentiles. It's the only hope for the people of the world. The kingdom of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But let's not leave the Moabites so quickly. Who was David's great-grandmother? Ruth, a Moabitess. A Moabite woman who married one of Naomi's sons who died. So physically, Jesus participated in this lineage. Isaiah knows none of that, but Isaiah has compassion for these people. God has compassion for these people. Ruth, from these people, is the great-grandmother of the great King David and his greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Ruth, through faith, was reckoned of the tribe of Judah. As she left Moab, you remember her words to Naomi. As she sought refuge in Zion, exactly what Isaiah says here. Remember her words? Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. She, by faith, became part of the people of God. She was reckoned as the seed of Abraham. She was looking to the one who would come from the house of David, who would rule in justice and righteousness, who would establish his throne over Judah and Moab and over the whole world. Indeed, one who had come from her own line, from the seed of Abraham, through whom the whole world would be blessed. And you, if you belong to Christ, you are also part of that line. Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's the great promise. You'll be safe under his wing. He will be your shelter from the destroyer, the one who sits on David's throne, who is king forever. The Lord Jesus Christ will be your refuge. But if you will not turn to him, if you will not humble yourself under his mighty hand, if you will not forsake your idols, if you will not turn from your meaningless prayers to your gods of your own making, if you will not trust him alone to save you, then the lot of Moab, the destruction and the weeping, the gnashing of teeth which you have read here, will be a small picture of the punishment flow to you when the one who sits on the throne of David comes in judgment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your love for sinners. Your love for those who live in rebellion towards you. Those who worship idols. Those who construct gods of their own making. You have compassion on sinners. You sent your son Jesus Christ to die to redeem us from our sin, that we might be your people. Indeed, that we put faith in Jesus Christ, him alone for salvation, might be indeed your son, your daughters, your family, the promised seed of Abraham, the promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ as he comes, redeems us from the curse, and he's coming again in judgment to take us to be with him. The great covenant promise that goes throughout Scripture will be fulfilled. I will be their God and they will be my people and I will dwell with them. Lord, what a wondrous thing it is that we have to look forward to because of your mercy, your grace. Lord, we would pray for those who know not Christ. Lord, many that we know, many that we see each week, each day, Lord, give us the words to say. Lay the burden upon our heart like the burden of Isaiah. Our heart will weep for them, that we would lament over their unbelief. Lord, that we would be wise, that we would know how to share with them the truth, that we would know how to share with them the very pain of our own heart as we see them rushing headlong to destruction. Help us, we pray. May we grieve for them, for this world, for our country, for our community, for those who are lost and without you. And may it inspire us to go forth with your word and your truth to a lost and dying world. Help us, we pray, as your people. Lord, may we do this in love, great boldness, for your own glory and honor. We pray all these things in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen.